Could not have much more of a appropriate song to begin our study, especially as it echoes last week's text from Isaiah chapter 6. As I mentioned a few moments ago, if you weren't with us last week, I filled in for Brother Jeff, who was under the weather, and decided that what we would do in our time together is to look at two, and there aren't many others, really the two primary opportunities we have. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, we have another, but these are really the two key texts that we are given in Scripture to be able to have some understanding of what worship is like in heaven itself. There are all sorts of books that have been published of late that are deceptive, where people are trying to say, well, this is what it's like in heaven. I went there, and this is what it's all about, and they make money, and so on and so forth. We want to look at what Scripture says. And we began with the prophecy of Isaiah, written 700 years before the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we saw not only the worship of God there, but what we saw by looking at it from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which would have been the Bible that the people that John wrote his gospel to, or the people reading the book of Revelation, they would have been reading the what we call the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, the writings. They would have been reading from the Greek Septuagint. And we saw that when we looked at that we saw a hint, we saw a verification is a better term, of the fact that in John chapter 12, the Apostle John, in talking about the end of Jesus' ministry, quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, and then he says these words, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke about him." And we asked ourselves the question, if you asked Isaiah, "Isaiah, whose glory did you see?" Well, "I saw Yahweh sitting upon the throne, lofty and lifted up. He was Yahweh of hosts, the commander of the armies of heaven." Yahweh, the name which we slaughter in English as Jehovah, but is used over 6,000 times in the Old Testament as the personal covenant name of God. Isaiah saw Yahweh, which is why he said, I've seen Yahweh of hosts, the king. But then when you ask John, who did Isaiah see? John's answer was clear. The pre-incarnate Jesus. The New Testament writers identify Jesus as Yahweh. John 12, 41 is one of those texts. Philippians chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are numerous texts. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes from the Psalter about how Yahweh is unchanging, the creator of all things. And what does the writer of the Hebrews do? Says that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And so we see this, but this is 700 years before the birth of Christ. So now in the book of Revelation, after Jesus has given these letters to the seven churches, and my goodness, someday we'll have to do those seven letters because they are incredible. They're deep in their history, the history of the churches that they were written to and what happened in those churches. And it's a fantastic section there. In the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But then in chapter 4, everything changes. And we have, in chapters 4 and 5, the vision that is given to John of the heavenly worship after the resurrection of Jesus. What's going on now? What has anything changed? And what can we learn from the extra details? Now, just a quick reminder, the chapters and verse divisions of the Bible were not original. They were not put there by the authors themselves. The chapters originated in the medieval period, and the verse divisions that we have today were created in 1551, at least for the New Testament. And so they are not a part of the original. And so what you really have in chapters 4 and 5 is one block of text. It's one section that goes together. And so it might seem like we are covering a lot in one shot, and for us, we are covering a lot in one shot. And so I will have to be quick. But we want to look at this whole section together. And so what I'm going to attempt to do for you anyways, it's not the easiest thing to do. The book of Revelation contains a lot of terminology. It's not found elsewhere in the New Testament. Is to provide you with a translation of the text, some commentary on it, and then I want to utilize that as the foundation for asking the question, what can we learn about what has taken place in the, really from the Christian perspective, in what is the center point of history? What's the center point of history? The cross. But the only way for the cross to be truly meaningful is to recognize it in light of the resurrection and the incarnation. Okay? So remember, I've said this many times before. People say, well, where does the Bible teach the doctrine of the Trinity? And what do I tell people to do? I tell them to turn to the first page of Matthew, the last page of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets, and then look in the middle, in the gutter of the pages. That's where the Trinity is. You might go, you're weird. What do you mean? It's real simple. The primary evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity is the incarnation, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? After Malachi and before Matthew. It's right there in between. So the reason that we can see the doctrine in the New Testament, the reason the New Testament doesn't make a lick of sense without it, is because everyone writing it was already a Trinitarian. They already understood this. They already recognized the reality. Peter was an experiential Trinitarian. He had walked with the Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he heard the Father speaking. He was now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He was an experiential Trinitarian. And so you're not going to be able to make heads or tails out of Revelation chapters 4 and 5 unless you recognize that those writing these words were experiential Trinitarians and those to whom they were writing understood these things as well. And so we look at Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open in the heavens. And the first voice or sound which I heard was like a trumpet. And you're going to see throughout this as I read through it that John is struggling to attempt to put into human words a heavenly scene. I mean, I don't know what a trumpet voice sounds like, but it's obviously not like my voice. It's something greater than that. And so this first voice that he hears is as a trumpet speaking with me and saying, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Not what might, but must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit and behold a throne set in the heaven, and upon the throne one is seated. And the one seated upon the throne, and this is where I'm a little bit disappointed, I actually ordered a jasper stone and a sardius stone for you. And I just saw on my phone that it arrived at my house right as I started preaching. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. But the description is of the one seated upon the throne, his likeness was like a jasper stone and a sardius stone. And if you've never seen one, and I'm going to confess to you right now, I read this for years. I've read this my entire life. I had never stopped to ask myself a question, what does that look like? I sort of pictured gemstones of some kind. Interestingly enough, if you know gemstones, those are two shades and intensities of red. if you're familiar with those particular kinds of stones. And maybe I'll bring them sometime and you can take a look at them since I didn't get here in time for this. But his likeness was like Sardius stone and jasper. And around the throne, there was a rainbow, but the likeness of the rainbow was like an emerald, in appearance. And around the throne, there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, 24 elders were seated, and they were clothed in white garments, and upon their heads, crowns of gold. And out of the throne there proceeded, this is an interesting connection of things, lightnings, and it's literally sounds and thunderings. Again, I'm not sure exactly how you put all those together, but lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were, before the throne, seven lamps of fire burning. And these represent, or these are, the seven spirits of God. We'll take a moment to explain that later on, don't worry. And before the throne was a sea that looked like it was made of glass or like crystal. It uses two different terms. They might be somewhat synonymous, but obviously neither term fully describes what this sea actually looks like. And there were four living creatures. In the center and around the throne, there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature had the likeness of a lion, and the second had the likeness of a calf, and the third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. That's an interesting description, and if you're sitting there going, oh, I can't wait to find out what each one of them is about, I ain't going to be able to help you too much, because there's a lot of description and interpretation. But notice this, especially if you were here last week. And the four living creatures, each one of them had what? Six wings. Should sound somewhat familiar. Obviously meant to direct us back to Isaiah's vision. There's a connection being made in regards to these six wings. And they are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, once again, very much like Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. So a slight difference in the terminology, but very, very similar to what you have in Isaiah chapter 6, especially what's called the Trishagion, the thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated upon the throne, who lives forever and ever, when they do that, then the 24 elders fall down before the one seated upon the throne, and they worship the one living forever and ever. Now, I'm going to give you a small piece of information here. Just make note of it. Don't let it distract you. if a piece of information would do that. There are a number of different words for worship. What is technically considered the highest form of worship is called latruo. That's the worship that takes place in the temple. Jesus is the object of latruo, for example, in the vision in Daniel, the Son of Man. He's worshipped, given latruo by his servants. But very often the term worship is proskuneo, meaning simply to bow the knee before someone. And that can be used in a secular sense. You can bow down before someone who has more authority than you. But in a religious sense, it is only to be given to God. And at the end of the book of Revelation, John's going to try to worship the angel that's shown him all these things. And the angel says, do not worship me, proskuneo, worship only God. This is the term proskuneo. Jesus receives worship in the New Testament in this context. That's an important thing to keep in mind. And that's the term that is being used here. Follow that term through into chapter 5. You'll see why it is important. So the 24 elders, they fall down before the one seated upon the throne, and they worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast those golden crowns before him, the one on the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Very same terminology, by the way, that who used? That Thomas used when he sees Jesus after the resurrection. My Lord and my God. Same terminology. Worthy are you, Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, because you made all things, and by your will they are and continue to exist. I don't have time to develop it right now, but this is a direct parallel to Paul's description of Jesus in Colossians chapter 1. Direct parallel. You'll notice it continues on. And I saw in the right hand of the one seated upon the throne a biblia. Now that could be a scroll or a codex. Now in those days, the scroll was the most popular form of a book. But for some reason, Christians almost always wrote their New Testaments and their New Testament books in a codex form. They didn't use a scroll almost ever. So the term could be used for either one. And there's arguments as to which one it is. This has seals on it. That would be easier with a scroll. But it could be either one. So the one seated upon the throne, there is a biblion, a scroll or a book, written on the inside and the outside, and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong or mighty angel proclaiming with a great or loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals of it? To loose its seals. So you can imagine that echoing through the courts of heaven. Who's worthy? And verse 3 says, and no one was found in heaven or upon the earth or under the earth that was worthy to take that book and to look into it. Nobody. This would have taken some time. Those words would have echoed through heaven. And John says, and I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop crying. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he is able to open, he is worthy to open the book and its seals, those the seals that hold it closed, that no one else is able to look into it. And I looked and I saw in front of the throne, literally it's in the midst of the throne, but if you can sort of, you can sort of see there's like an area of the throne that is being described here. And I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders, a lamb standing as if having been slain. Standing as if having been slain. Have you ever seen a lamb standing as if having been slain? If it's slain, it ain't standing. So what's being communicated there? If you've ever seen a sacrifice, and most of us get really squeamish if you do, but there are some online you can see. A lamb that has been sacrificed, has been slain, has had its throat slit, you can tell. There are marks left upon the lamb. And so here John sees a lamb standing as if slain. And it's in the midst of, or in the front of, or before the very throne of God. And it has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took from the right hand the one seated upon the throne. So he took the book from the one seated upon the throne. And when he had received the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each of them, and now watch what they have in their hands. Watch what they have in their hands. Each of them having a harp and a golden vial or bowl full of incense. And what is that incense representing? Which are the prayers of the saints. Man, you better mark that. The prayers of the saints in golden bowls before the throne, in the worship of heaven. This book being written to a persecuted church. A church that has prayed for deliverance, a church that has prayed for those who've been martyred. And oh, the temptation to think that God never hears. But when the saints pray, golden bowls before the throne. Think about it. Think about it. Which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. A new song. Something has happened. The Lamb has overcome. There can now be revelation of what's going to take place. The Lamb has overcome. And so there's a new song. This song wasn't sung in Isaiah 6. It couldn't have been. Why? Because the center point of history hadn't been reached yet. The incarnation hadn't taken place yet. The cross hadn't taken place yet. There wasn't an empty tomb yet. But now there is. Now there is. And so they sing a new song. Worthy are you to receive the book and to open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased. Now, let me stop for a second. Most of you have, for example, the ESV, NASB, something along those lines. There are some interesting readings in the book of Revelation at this particular point that don't change the meaning, but they change some of the numbers of the verbs. I give you the best rendering I can give you. There, if you go read some commentaries, things like that, there will be a lot of discussion about some of whether where some of this is future tense or present tense and stuff like that. We won't be getting into that today. If I was preaching through Revelation, which I might do when I'm about 94, if I was doing that, then we would wrestle with all that, but we don't have time for that today. But here's what it says. Because you were slain and you purchased for God by your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and ethnos, nation, men, people, humankind, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You see why they can sing a new song. What had been prophesied long ago, all the way back to Genesis, the protevangelium, the seed, strike the serpent. It's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled. And you were slain and purchased for God by your blood. It was God's intention from the beginning to demonstrate His wrath, His power, His mercy, His justice, and His love in this way, through sacrifice. And never forget, the Son gave Himself freely. The perfect unity of Father, Son, and Spirit, this was their intention from eternity past. You were slain, and you have purchased for God in your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. The gospel is for all the world. And you have made them. This is His work. He doesn't just make it possible. He accomplished these things. He has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Talk about a powerful lamb. Talk about a powerful Savior. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the voices of the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were saying with a great voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." How many of you recognize those words from what I think, if I don't believe that there is anything that's semi-inspired, but if there is a piece of music that is in between normal human and almost completely inspired, Handel's Messiah. Handel's Messiah. You know why it is? Because it's all Scripture. And this is one of the sections. And I get goosebumps when I hear an excellent choir and orchestra singing these words. Because it's a little bit of an opportunity to hear what goes on in heaven. What goes on in heaven. This great choir. And who are they singing to? The one who's worthy. The Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. Remember how many times Jesus said, "It is necessary. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be crucified. I must be buried. I must rise again." And He's now accomplished it. He's now accomplished it. And so the very heavenly host, because you have been slain, power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I want you to make sure you see this, because the next time someone comes knocking on your door on a Saturday morning and they've got their little book bag, their New World Translation, their Watchtower and Awake magazines, This is something to show them. Because, see, they're used to hearing John 1:1. A Jehovah's Witness can answer John 1:1 in a comatose state. It does not help them. Okay, seriously, they've heard it 1,000 times before. But they've almost never been shown this. Revelation 5:13. And every created thing, which is in the heaven and upon the earth and under the earth and upon the sea and everything in them, I heard say. Could John have belabored the point any farther? He is saying every aspect of creation, everything that is made, says the following words. To the one seated upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and strength forever and ever. The four living creatures were saying, and the tense of the verb is, this is ongoing. Amen. Amen. It is true. It is true. And the elders, they fell down and they worshiped. And who are they worshiping? He who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. Because they're created. The creatures are created. The elders are created. All of creation worshiping the Creator who is now revealed Himself in such a way that we can worship Him and knowing what He has done to redeem us. Thus our reading of the Word of God. Wow. Can you see it? Can you see why the description we have in Revelation 4 and 5 is so much more detailed than what we had in Isaiah 6? Now, obviously, if God had wanted to give a tremendous amount of detail as to the heavenly vision in Isaiah, He could have done so. But I think the purpose is seen for us in the new song and the revelation we have of God here in Revelation 4 and 5. Now, we don't know when the book of Revelation was written, but a lot of people are somewhat misled, I think, by the fact, well, it's the last book in the New Testament. So it would be the last book written. Sort of what I assumed when I was a kid. But they weren't written in chronological order. And a pretty strong argument can be made for a very early date for the book of Revelation. And if that's the case, then you have here, while the apostles are living, John, not necessarily at 98 years of age or something, or in AD 98, but maybe while other apostles are still living, seeing the worship in heaven after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with the revelation given of what was going to take place. And one of the strongest arguments for this is in chapter 13 in the number of the beast. Everybody knows the number of the beast, right? Be careful. Be careful. I always see folks, you know, they're on Twitter or something like that, and someone going, oh, help me, please. I just discovered I have 666 followers. Would someone please follow me? But most of you probably know that the two earliest manuscripts we have of the book of Revelation don't say 666. They say 616. So if you have 616 followers, you might want to get someone to follow you as well. No. Why is that even relevant? Both numbers can be understood as referring to the same man, one in Greek and one in Hebrew. The man's name was Nero. And Nero was the emperor of Rome, and Nero was one of the most evil men that has ever lived. Any meaningful historical description of what that man did is stunning. Stunning. The depravity that this man showed. And so if in point of fact, this is about talking about Nero, then we know this is early on. This is before the destruction of the temple. Why is that relevant? This is the faith of the early church. And as the church begins to face persecution, as martyrs, Stephen being the first, begin to be added to the rolls of the church, those who've given testimony to Jesus with their blood, they are seen in the book of Revelation saying, "How long, O Lord?" And the prayers of that persecuted church are in golden bowls before the throne. So it's important to keep this in mind so we can understand, what do we learn about God from seeing this? Sure, we get a little bit more detail about what the seraphim look like. We get a little more detail. Now we've got the 24 elders, and that's like two from each of the 12 tribes, possibly. 12 times two, maybe. That's what the representation there is, maybe. But we have a little bit more information there. But the worship is the same. The worship has been going on uninterrupted for hundreds of years. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And everything that's happened, the rise of the Roman Empire, the rise of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, had that changed anything in heaven? No. Nothing that's going to take place upon this planet is going to interrupt the worship that takes place in heaven. God's going to stay on his throne, and there's nothing we can do to alter that. No matter what technology we develop or anything else, it's not going to change anything. The worship has continued the same. But what does change? What does change? Well, please, before we go to chapter 5, notice, just in passing, verse 11 of chapter 4. Because when it speaks of him, of God, our Lord and our God, I mentioned to you that's the same terminology that Thomas uses of Jesus. To receive glory and honor and power, for by you all things were created. The exact same language of Colossians chapter 1 about Jesus and the Father in Romans chapter 11. So there's a number of places where creation is spoken of, where the Father creates, the Son creates, it's the Spirit who was hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1. Creation is Trinitarian in Scripture. God is worshipped, and by His will they are and stand created. Now that, if we stop right there, would be a pretty close parallel to what we have in Isaiah 6. But we don't stop there, because there is a book of Revelation. There is a book of what God is going to accomplish in this world, and it's sealed with seven seals. And what's going to happen in the next number of chapters is, with the opening of each one of these seals, something else is communicated about what God is accomplishing amongst mankind. And so you have this cry that goes out to all the earth, all of heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll, to open the book, to remove the seals? And no one is found. And John weeps, but as he weeps, he is consoled by one of the elders who tells him, "Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Go back to Isaiah. Go back to Jeremiah. These are drawing directly from the Old Testament text. These are the prophecies about Jesus. The Root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's overcome. He's worthy to take the book and to open its seals. And that's when he looks. And I love the fact that in the book of Revelation, the symbols that are used to communicate to the persecuted church are meant to communicate to us the glory of our God and the glory of Jesus Christ in a day when you must understand the message of a crucified Messiah in the Roman Empire was foolishness. A crucified Messiah? You want us to follow him? You're nuts. That's the worst way to die. At the very time when the world is mocking that message, the book of Revelation gives us the encouragement to recognize that God is accomplishing his purposes. For example, we have the Lamb standing as if slain. And in just a few chapters, we're going to have one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture, where when judgment begins to come, men cry out for the hills to fall upon them, to hide them from whom? The wrath of the one sitting upon the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb? That is meant to be a phrase that just makes us go, what? How? But this Lamb has been slain, and this Lamb is worthy of worship, and this Lamb has made a certain people to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and that Lamb is going to bring judgment upon those who stand against him. That's the message of the book of Revelation. And so the Lamb comes, and he takes the book. And that's when you have the new song. The new song. Think about it. Worship that had never been heard in heaven before. Think of how long God had been worshipped upon the throne, but never in this way. Never in this way. A new song. And how is it a new song? It's a new song because of the accomplishment that the world mocks. The world mocks it. Look at that man dying upon a tree. That's the worst way to go. It's disgusting. And because he's accomplished that, and has now risen from the dead, there's a new song. And you are worthy to receive the book and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and by being slain, purchased for God with your blood. With your blood. There are a lot of people in our world today that don't like the idea of blood. Oh, you Christians, you need to get up to speed, people. We need Christianity 2.0. You guys should be up to Christianity 14.0. Well, I see that Christianity all the time online. This blood sacrifice stuff, what are you talking about? They need to understand. You have purchased for God with your blood. Whose blood was that? Who was Jesus? He was the God-man. That's why in Acts 20:28 it makes reference to his own blood. He who had eternally existed, one being of God, shared by three persons, distinguished from one another, but only one being of God. We're absolute monotheists. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. He didn't cease to be God. The Word did not cease to be God. But he had created mankind. And if he can create a perfect human nature like Adam was, why can't he create another one and take it on for himself? So he becomes the God-man. He lives in perfect obedience to his Father. He prays the Father. He's not going to be an atheist. He prays to the Father. The Father sends him to accomplish the redemption of mankind. He does so, But you see, how could he be the substitute of all of us if he's merely a man? He had to be the God-man so that we all, as God's people, could be unified with him, united to him, so that his death becomes our death, his resurrection, our resurrection. Only the God-man. Remember what Ignatius said? God in man. The God-man would be able to be the one to provide the perfect sacrifice so that you and I can have perfect peace with God. If you're a Christian, then you know you have peace with God, not because of what you have done and not because of what you will accomplish, but because of what was accomplished in your place. And the good works that you do not do to add to what Christ did. You do out of love for what Christ did for you. Remember the prophecy of who Jesus would be in Isaiah chapter 9? One of the phrases there, other than mighty God, was Prince of Peace. Sar Shalom. You've heard the term Shalom. Salam in Arabic. Prince of Peace. You purchased with your blood. That's the basis of our peace. That's why he had to be the God-man. So that the entire body of God's elect could be joined to him. And his death can atone for all of them. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That is a beautiful reality, my friends. We don't need a bunch of social justice warriors and critical theory practitioners to tell the Spirit of God who to draw into fellowship with Jesus Christ and how to do it. He has been drawing men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation from the beginning, and he will continue to do so. And he will continue to do so. But it's his sovereign work. And this God-man then is able to make them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And that is why you have, at the end of chapter 5, the emphasis in the vision is the fact that all of creation acknowledges this. We already saw it in one of the early hymns of the church. Remember where we have one of the earliest hymns we know of in the Christian church, Philippians chapter 2, called the Carmen Christi. And there, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those are the words that were about Yahweh in the Old Testament, applied to Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Same thing you have here. Every created thing confesses that the Lamb is worthy of power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But just as in John chapter 5, where you have the confession, remember what happened? Jesus healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And when they challenged him about it, he said, I am working and my Father is working. And they knew that what he was saying was, the Father works on the Sabbath day, so do I. And so they knew that unless he was God, that was blasphemy. They knew he was making himself equal with God. And so they wanted to kill him. And Jesus' response is not to say, oh, no, I'm not God. His response, he's going to say, you have to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. The Son gives life as he pleases. He claims divine prerogatives. But he does so by emphasizing the absolute perfect unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus is not off trying to get people to worship him separately from the Father. When you worship any one of the divine persons, you're worshiping all three. You're worshiping one God. We only believe in one God. And so here in Revelation 5, you have the same thing. So when you have the worship of the Lamb, what happens immediately afterwards? All of creation worships whom? He who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. Now, you might be going, yeah, what happened to the Spirit? Did you see the Spirit in there? The Spirit is in there. The Spirit's in there in a beautiful way. Did you catch where the Spirit is? The lampstand's in front of the throne, called the seven spirits of God. Why would there be seven spirits of God? Well, seven is the number of completeness. And those eyes that go all through the earth, the Lamb has those eyes, which are the seven spirits. How was Jesus empowered to do his ministry? Holy Spirit of God. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament. God the Father raises Jesus from the dead. Jesus raises himself from the dead. And the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. Like I said, you cannot make heads or tails out of the New Testament if you do not understand that it was written by Trinitarians from the very beginning. And it was. So what is said to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb? Blessing and honor and glory and strength forever and ever. This is now the worship in heaven. The very character of God has now been revealed to us through the incarnation, through the work of salvation, and now the exaltation of the Son. And can you imagine what this means to the persecuted church? Think for a moment about our dear brothers and sisters in China right now. China thinks it's God. Xi Jinping thinks he's God. Coronavirus is sort of proving that's not the case, but that's another issue. He thinks he's God. The state is God. And so who are the two primary groups that are being persecuted in China right now? The Uyghur Muslims and the Christians. Why? Because both groups say, no, you're not God. You can never be God. And so by the millions, you put them in re-education camps. Think for a moment about those Christians. I can't imagine a more encouraging thing to be thinking about than the fact that while I am in this stinking cell, while I am beaten, while I am deprived, my prayers are being kept in golden bowls before the throne. And there my Savior is. And he is being worshipped. And I will someday join in that. And it'll be a short period of time before I'm there in comparison to the eternity that we will worship him. And these guards and these enemies cannot dethrone him. They cannot stop the worship in heaven. What an encouragement to a persecuted people. But it also means when we say Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is, because keep reading the book of Revelation. He's coming back and he's establishing his kingdom and he's going to deal with his enemies. The wrath of the Lamb is something to call the mountains to hide you from, to fall upon you. Now is the day of salvation. Now is when you will find the Lamb to be the one who is propitious toward you. But don't wait until his wrath breaks forth. Last verse. When the worship has been given, the creatures, they're saying amen over and over and over. It is true. It is right. It is true. It is right. And the elders, there, right outside the very presence of God, they fall down and they worship. And yes, that's proskuneo that is used there. Proskuneo can be used as the highest form of worship as it is here. And it's given to Jesus, to the Lamb, and to he who sits upon the throne. Those cheap books that you can buy at the Christian bookstore, the heavenly tourism industry, They got nothing on what's in Scripture. Do we really need anything more than what we just saw there? Could we ever exhaust the meaning of the contemplation and meditation upon what's already been given to us in Scripture? I don't think we could. One last thing. You might say to yourself, well, James, that's a beautiful picture of what's going on in heaven. But when we worship, should we try to recreate that? We can't. We can't. This is the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. We have the promise. We are told in Ephesians chapter 2, if you are in Christ Jesus, you've already been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus because you're united with Him. And so there is a sense in which that heavenly worship is a reality for us, but we live here upon earth. And eye is not seen, neither is ear heard. We can't begin to fully conceive even the words given to us in Scripture. They're meant to communicate to us in our limited understanding. And so we're not supposed to walk out of here going, wow, I learned tonight that God's made out of jasper and sardius stones. That's not what we're saying. He's got a green rainbow. I'm glad it's not the other kind of rainbow because it's sort of gotten really messed up recently, but he's got a green rainbow over him. Sort of Irish type thing. No, it's not what it's communicating. These are simply words that attempt to communicate at least something about the reality of the fact that the revelation being given to John comes from the very throne of God, and that means it's going to happen. It's going to happen for certain. And when it does, God's glorified for accomplishing His purpose. But when we worship, do we just simply say, well, that's then, that's, you know, and we just muddle on the best we can? No. We have been given a revelation from God. When we meet and this word is rightly handled, and when you come to this place and you've prepared your heart and mind and you are desirous to hear from God, there's so many people, I want to hear from God. Okay. He's given you what you need. And when His truth is given to you and you in obedience hear and say, God, make your truth to come alive in my heart. Form me according to your image. You are worshiping. You are worshiping as fully as any one of those creatures or those elders. And in fact, may I suggest something I mentioned to you last week? You are worshiping even more fully for one specific reason. No, we can't enter into the fullness of that worship as far as the purity goes yet. We still have our ignorances and our traditions and the limitations of this fallen world. But none of those that we just saw are made in the image of God. You and I are. None of those songs. Can you imagine what it's like? Think about this for a second. To be one of the angels that sings those songs, but can never be united to Christ. Think about it. That's why spiritual authors of the past have talked about the angels, and well, even Paul talks about the desire to look into the things that you and I can almost take for granted, but they're not made in the image of God. They're not united with Christ in the way that we are, redeemed by His blood. It's men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Oh yes, Christ by His sacrifice has reconciled all of creation, but that's in regards to God's purposes and justice in making creation the way that He made it and dealing with it the way He's dealt with it. But as far as being united with Christ, to be in Him and have redemption in Him, that's men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's human beings. Isn't that amazing? If you are ever tempted, if you are ever tempted to think, you know, I'm not sure the Lord's really been fair with me. You know, I see other people and they got more stuff than I've got. You need to look into heaven again. You need to think about the price that's been paid for your redemption again. Because when you really think about what has been done for us, there is not a square inch that you can stand upon to ever question God's goodness toward you. Ever. Ever. You say, well, things can get pretty bad. Take my advice. There's lots of stories I could give you. I'll give you just two, and then we'll close. Go read Cyprian's letter. Cyprian was a martyr bishop of Carthage. Died, I recall, 254, 256, around that time period. He wrote a letter to the Christians who were imprisoned in the mines by the Romans. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful letter. He's talking about the chains and the stocks they have on their feet and their hands. And he likens it to the metal that was used in the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross, and the wood that Jesus himself had made to build the tree upon which he voluntarily gave himself, and how these are all glories. They're chains, glories, because of the fact they've been redeemed by Jesus and they live in the minds. Christianity changes everything. There's no reason for complaint. And if you want a modern story, I had the opportunity last year of speaking in the Netherlands, and so after one of the conferences, they took me to visit the Ten Boom House, the hiding place. How many of you have read The Hiding Place, seen the movie? Only about half of you. If you haven't, I recommend it to you. Story of two sisters, well, a family, of course. Many died. But Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Sister died there. But the lessons that they learned in that horrific place, one of which they were moved to another building infested with fleas. They have almost no food. It's infested with fleas. And Betsy is like, oh, Corrie, Betsy, they're like, and the sister who passed away said, oh, but we need to be thankful for the fleas. And her sister's like, I'm sorry, I can't go there. I can't be thankful for the fleas. For about 2 weeks. And then all of a sudden, see, they had started a Bible study. In the midst of this suffering, they started a Bible study. They're telling people about Jesus. And about 2 weeks in, all of a sudden they realized something. The reason they were having the freedom to do that Bible study is the guards would never come in. You know why the guards wouldn't come in? Because of the fleas. And so in the flocks of their blessed fleas, they had the opportunity of leading woman after woman after woman to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We never have a reason to complain. We never have a reason to complain. Isn't God good? Isn't God glorious? Isn't it good that He has been so merciful to us? Even as we were running the opposite direction in our rebellion, He arrested us. He grabbed hold of us. He changed our hearts. All I can do right now is pray. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we can only bow before You. Your word has overwhelmed us. The work that has been accomplished through our Savior overwhelms us. His love, His power, His condescension. It's overwhelmed us. We just want to say thank you. We love you. We want to serve you in a way that honors you and gives glory to you. And we thank you that you have given us your word. Oh Lord, may we never forget what we've read in your word. May we be thankful for the opportunity we've had to glimpse into heaven and to be reminded of your power and the fact that you are worshiped continuously. No matter what happens on earth, you are accomplishing your purposes, and we find such strength in recognizing who you are. Father, we're about to come to the table that you've bid us to come to, and once again, we would pray that as we come, we would do so with truly thankful hearts. When we think of what these elements represent, the very flesh and blood of the God-man who gave himself for us, that this was your eternal purpose. Father, Son, and Spirit, this is what you had in eternity covenanted to accomplish. And here we are on the other side of the planet, 2,000 years later, you continue to build your church. And we have the privilege of partaking of these elements and remembering our Savior. May we truly have hearts filled with thanksgiving. And Lord, please, as we leave this place, don't let us forget these things. Don't let the things of the world immediately take over our thoughts. May we dwell upon the glory of He who sits upon the throne and the Lamb who stands as slain, who intercedes for us and provides for us perfect peace with you. Thank you. Indeed, holy, holy, holy. We join with the angelic host. Worthy are we pray in His most matchless name, the name of Jesus. Amen.